If you've been around Grace, you unfortunately are aware that there are a bunch of us old guys that brag about our backpacking trips. We brag about them because we're old guys and because we somehow feel pretty cool that we went backpacking. Now, of course, we don't backpack much anymore. We just talk about how we used to because that makes us feel good. And my wife has pointed out many times that we never backpack near as much as we talked about. We'd say we're going to be on the mountain 6 days, and then after 3 days, we'd come home and eat steaks and brag about all the things we accomplished on the mountain because, after all, we were unchaperoned men. That's what men do without supervision by the female assortment of human beings. Therefore, it's a long tradition of the brother men. We call ourselves the brother men because there are no sister men. We have trophies, we have fables, we have readings from a sacred book, we have all kinds of things that we do in order to celebrate our backpacking trips. And if you stay around long, you'll hear about it, and I'm sorry for that. But you know, when you get old and your legs are gone, you got to talk about something you used to do. The brother men backpacking. Now, one of the things that's fascinating about the brother men backpacking is the first time a few of us went, we went with another group, and we had no idea what we were doing, and they didn't give us much help. And so we got about three-fourths of the way up the mountain and collapsed. They actually literally had to throw me over a horse and take me up the rest of the way because I couldn't move any further. It was a terrible experience. It was the worst I have ever felt in my life. It was horrible. We got ourselves dehydrated. We carried too much weight. We didn't know what we were doing, and it's dangerous up there. Kind of crazy. So when newcomers would decide to go with us, we would designate one of the engineers in the group to take them aside and talk to them about what kind of equipment they should have. In other words, we talked about you need to go for light. Don't carry heavy stuff. And of course, the newbies would always say, well, this isn't heavy. Well, after a few thousand feet of climbing, it gets heavier. It's the nature of it. And there was always those that doesn't pay attention to the reality that when you're climbing up that mountain, weight gets heavier and heavier and heavier. In fact, our sacred readings were from a book called Walk in the Woods by Bill Bryson. And in it was made into a horrible movie with Robert Redford. But don't watch the movie, read the book. And in the book, there was a character who was grossly out of shape, much like most of the brother men, and who ignored all the commands to take lightweight. And the first few days of the climb, you can see wherever he's gone because he's shedding stuff out of his backpack the whole way. He is leaving all kinds of expensive gear on the trail because when you're desperate, you don't want to carry it and you don't care how much you paid for it. You just want to get rid of all that crazy baggage, which is why we've called this series Check Your Bags. The reality is many of us who are followers of Christ, who are Christians, are carrying around a lot of baggage. As a church staff and as a pastor, one of the things you struggle with most is why is it that so often we're such a mess? Why is it that we who have Jesus Christ, who have the privilege of knowing the Savior, who have experienced the freedom of the gospel, why is it that we can be such a mess? Now, there's a popular fable that evangelical marriages fail as often as other marriages. That's actually not true. Evangelical marriages who actively attend church have a much lower chance of failure, but the reality is, let's be honest, way too many evangelical marriages fail, right? In the church, we have addictions with alcohol and prescription drugs. We have struggles with anger and lust. Pornography has taken a huge swath out of the Christian community as well as the secular one, where women are objectified and men become addicted. The reality is that in the body of Christ, there is way too much baggage. And you wonder, Lord, what's wrong? What is it? Why is it we don't experience more freedom? Why is it we struggle with anger? And why is it we can't forgive? And why is it that there's lust? And why is it there's deceit and dishonesty? And why is it, Lord, that we're such a mess? This series is designed to look at some of those issues of baggage that weigh us down as followers of Christ and steal our joy and steal the power of the cross about which we've sung and limit us in our effectiveness to witness to the community and, quite frankly, steal the joy that we could have in Christ. Because honestly, all of us have some baggage. Jesus, in his famous high priestly prayer of John 17, said, "Lord, to the Father, my disciples are not of the world, but I'm leaving them in the world." And it's because we are in the world that we get stuck with this stuff that we inherit from our surroundings and from our past, and it shapes more of us than any of us wants to admit. And last week, we took the first step, the very beginning. We looked at Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, where the Apostle Paul confesses his own baggage, and he says, "I can't do what I want to do. I want to do the right thing, but the very thing I don't want to do is what I do." And if the Apostle Paul struggles with his own flesh, if the Apostle Paul struggles with his own sin, then maybe it's okay that you and I do. And maybe the first step, maybe the first thought that all of us should have is that final admission where we look ourselves in the mirror, because our spouse already knows, "I can't do it by myself. I can't do it by myself. I've tried, but I still struggle." The reality is, many of us have secret battles of our souls that we dare not tell others about for fear that they wouldn't accept us. And the first step is just to admit we can't. Today I want to look at the second issue, and I want to take a story that's very familiar with you, the story of the prodigal in Luke chapter 15, if you don't mind turning there. Remember, we're talking about what weighs us down, what keeps us from moving forward, what keeps the gospel from having the impact in our lives it should. And I pointed out last week, and I want you to notice this every week, and that is the solutions for the believer are exactly the same solutions as they were for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, the first step is to acknowledge, "I can't do it on myself. I need Christ." The first step is to acknowledge that I'm broken in my sinfulness and I can't live up to the very standard I hold my friends up to. And the mistake we make as believers is we think, "Well, I've done that. I don't need to worry about that anymore." But the reality is we are called to live out the gospel every day. Every day we're confronted with the reality of our weakness in our flesh, to use the Apostle Paul's words, or sinful nature. Every day we come to the realization of our inability to live up to our own aspirations and desires. So just as the unbeliever, that first time, is called upon to look to Christ and say, "I can't do it," in order to walk with Christ, we're constantly reminded to depend on His grace and realize we can't do it. The story of the prodigal, though, is one that you're familiar with. Let's look at verse 11. Jesus continued in his stories. He's telling multiple parables. "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.'" The word is literally your life, because the estate is what the father had built with his life. It's very personal, in other words. "And so the father divided his property between them." Deuteronomy 21:17 instructs that the oldest son should get a double portion. So if there are only the two sons, the oldest son would have gotten 2/3, and the one whom we call the prodigal would have gotten 1/3 of the estate. Verse 13, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of the country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." In some nomenclature, this is called hitting bottom, coming to the end of yourself. This young man had gotten more money than he ever thought he'd have in his hand, and he took it and he burned it all in fun. He lived out all the desires and aspirations of his adolescent life. He got to do those things that nobody gets to do. He went to 6th Street in Austin. I would have said someplace in Norman, but I don't think there's any place like that in Norman. I don't know. And I know there's not at A&M. They just march around and salute each other, right? Something like that. And at Tech, they say, yee-haw. But he goes off and he burns through all of this. And then he wakes up one day and says, I got nothing. I've not just spent my money, I've spent all that my family gave me by rejecting all that my family stood for. I've proven my independence. I've proven that I can do what I want to do. Look at me. I'm broke. And a famine hit. And in a very few verses, he isolates this very probably lengthy period of time when he awakens and finds himself feeding pigs. Now, as a young Jew, that is an incredible offense. They can't eat pigs. Now he wishes he could eat what the pigs eat. He's at the bottom. He's at the end of himself. He spent it, and this is what he got. He's done. Many of us, when we first came to Christ, experienced this. I didn't. I came to faith as a boy. I lived in a family where my parents lived it, and it so impressed me in the little tiny Presbyterian church I grew up in. I saw it lived out, and as a child, I embraced it. Now, I've had some stupid moments since then, trust me. But I don't have one of those dramatic testimonies like some of you do. They never asked me for my testimony at camp, you know. It's just hard to say. I lived a life of horrible sin until 5. It just doesn't ring true. But we have members of our church who have been there. Mason Smith's a member of our staff. He and Gail, incredible friends and neighbors. And Mason just sat down recently and described his testimony to you, for you. I want you to watch it and see if any of you can identify.
Hello, my name is Mason Smith. I am the community care director at Grace Bible Church. You know, I was raised by parents that believed in God and believed in Christian values. However, what they didn't understand was that a person could have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. My father was a very successful executive. He was the senior vice president of the Dun & Bradstreet Corporation in New York City, and I was the oldest of 4 children. So I spent most of my life striving to earn my father's love and acceptance. Well, you can imagine that that created for me quite a bit of emotional pain. And the emotional pain got so great that I needed relief. I made the mistake of choosing for relief having affairs with other women. That led to excessive drinking because I knew what I was doing was wrong. And I couldn't continue to do it if I wasn't under the influence of alcohol. So my wife at that point had biblical grounds for divorce and said that she had had enough and had filed for a divorce. It was at that point in my life that my depravity and my need for Jesus Christ became apparent. I started attending church and I started attending the adult Bible class. And before you know it, my life began to change. My marriage started getting restored. And I met the man that was teaching that Bible class. And he was just sharing with me how to develop a relationship with Christ and keeping me accountable for the way that I was living my life. The good news is the Lord has restored my marriage, And my father accepted Christ in his late 50s. And my father and I had a restored, loving, sweet relationship up until the time that he passed. And so I think I'd like to close with one of my favorite verses, which is Micah 6:8. And it goes as follows: He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? That's my story.
The heartbreak is that so many times we have to hit the very bottom. We have the warning signals, we know we're in trouble, but we gotta preserve the appearance, or at least our pride in thinking we can handle it ourselves. And it's not until the pain is absolutely crushing that we're willing to admit we have a problem. The prodigal hit that point early. He was probably a teenager. He had rejected his father and all that he stood for, and he got what he wanted. Freedom to do and be whatever he wanted to do and be, and the consequences of that were so devastating that he finally embraced his father's solution. Verses 17 through 21, we see the submission. Jesus said, when he came to his senses. Isn't that a great phrase? When he came to his senses. By the way, I don't have time to go into this in detail. Sin is always foolish. Another word would be stupid. It always brings heartache and separation from God and pain. In the short term, it always feels free and liberating, but sin is always foolish. And the heartbreak is that many of us don't come to the point of being willing to accept God's solutions, to throw aside that baggage, until the pain is so excruciating and the damage is so significant. And sadly, more often than not, it's we don't worry about the pain we're causing other people. Sadly, it's not until the pain starts hitting us that we're willing to submit. So when he came to his senses, Jesus continues, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. Duh. I'll set out and go back to my father. And I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven. That is called a metonymy. It represents God, the location of God. It's representing him, and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Notice that his pride had to be set aside. Just make me like one of your hired men. I submit. So he got up and went to his father. The interesting thing is, many of us have tried submission, but we've tried limited submission. In other words, there's negotiated settlements. We've said to God, okay, God, it's not going well. Tell you what I'm going to offer this time. I'll go to church Sunday and listen to that short guy who's so boring. Right? Or I'll read my Bible every day until I forget. Or Lord, I'll pray more. That's what I'll do. I'll pray more. And we seem to think that we can define the consequences for our disobedience. It reminds me of our oldest daughter, Katie, when she was a small child. Julie caught her in something she had not supposed to be. We can't remember what it was, but we remember her response. She said, don't worry, Mom. I sat myself in the corner. I've taken responsibility for my disobedience. I have meted out justice. Therefore, you have no requirement to do so. You know, that's funny, but we all do it to the Lord, don't we? Don't we tell him what's fair consequences for our disobedience? Don't we, when he allows us the consequences of our stupidity, don't we then turn around and say, Lord, I really think you overstepped this time. I don't think I deserve that much. Because after all, I meant well, right? Notice that the son here says, I'll do what you want. I'll be your slave. He not only has acknowledged that he himself does not have the ability to turn his life around, but he has now submitted to his Father and said, "You're the only hope I have. I've given up hope in myself. I'm done. I'm done." The next few lines are incredible. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." See, the son had tried everything he could. He'd run the table on all of his options. He had tried to find sanity by his own actions. And when he finally realized that he was the problem, when he finally threw himself at the mercy of God, the insanity ends. Verses 22 through 31, I've just called it radical love because you experience the incredible love of the Father, especially as contrasted with his older brother. The father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again." He was dead to me. Isn't that a great picture of salvation? That we're dead, as Paul says, in our trespasses and sins, and then we're made alive in Christ. But men and women, even if you're a follower of Christ, when we fall into depending on ourselves, when we go it on without dependence on him, when we refuse to submit to his grace but seek to do it all in our own pride, we live as though we're dead to him. And so they began to celebrate. Tim Keller has written an incredible little book about the older son. Verse 25, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called out one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' And the older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But with this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you killed the fatted calf.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. You still get it all. What's your problem?'" Keller has made the brilliant point that too often we in the church who have sought to remain respectable and dependent on God struggle when the broken come back and don't extend the same grace as God. But sadly, too many of us are respectable failures. Because while we may look good on the outside, we still struggle with the anger, the bitterness, and the lust, and the greed, and the judgment, and the putrefaction of our hearts, because we've not submitted to God not only for our salvation but for our growth as well. James, in his epistle, says it this way: "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." See, the reality is that in the church, we our pews are filled with folks who have embraced the gospel. They've come to understand that they cannot be saved apart from the grace of God. They walked an aisle. They got baptized. They did those things that we associate with conversion. But then we go on and live our lives as if we took care of that God stuff, and now we can just live. We depend on Him for salvation, but we depend on ourselves for growth. And then we wonder why in our heart of hearts, in the depths of our souls, there is still the brokenness and the disgusting things that we're glad no one else can see. That there's pornography among our men who are objectifying women and forgetting that sex is a gift of God to be celebrated in the context of love. That there's bitterness in the hearts of our marriages where we may be together, but we don't even like each other. Where there are addictions to alcohol and to drugs because rather than submit to God and accept our brokenness, we just numb the pain to avoid having to face what's wrong in here. Whether it's resentment or prejudice or any of the brokenness that we all know is there, when we try to solve it in and of ourselves, when we refuse to say, God, help me, you're my hope. You alone are my hope. Until we do that, we'll never experience the power of God. And we'll continue to climb the mountain with baggage that steals the joy that He intended, the power to be better, and the peace that He promised through His salvation. Men and women, why would we think that if salvation is through grace, salvation is a gift, it is the power of God that takes the deadness of our souls and makes it alive? Why would we think then that the solution to all of our other problems is to will ourselves into submission? Why would we think we just got to work harder? If working hard had worked, we wouldn't need this. Why would we be unwilling to go to Christ and say, Lord, I can't do it apart from you? As Chaplain Brian used to say, has it come to this? Are we going to depend on Him? If we're going to check our bags, then we have to be ruthlessly honest to ourselves and others and to admit the brokenness. Stop pretending that all is okay. And desire health enough to say to God, God, I can't do it alone. I need you. And in the coming weeks, we'll talk about where God will take you when you do that. And the freedom that He promises for those who are willing. But can I beg you? Can I beg you, take an honest look at yourself. I've been doing it all these 2 weeks as I study this thing and think through it and realize, Lord, what's the stuff that I'm holding on to? What's the pride that's keeping me from falling before you? What's the brokenness that is tearing my heart away from you? Because, Lord, I want to be free. And isn't that the irony? The prodigal thought he had freedom when he had money to spend and could do whatever he wanted. And he only got slavery. And when he submitted himself to his father, he finally had freedom. Which do you want? Please pray with me. Father, we confess that we're a stubborn lot. We'd rather be broken and proud than to admit it and accept your forgiveness and grace and strength. Many of us have struggled for days and months and years with weaknesses and temptations, but wouldn't dare seek your help and submit to your love. Lord, maybe it's because we don't really believe you love us like the Father loved the prodigal. Maybe it's because we really don't think you would care enough to embrace us or help us, even though you gave us your Son. Lord, I pray that you would cause us this day to put our hope in you, to submit to you, and to seek you. And thank you that you always welcome with open arms. As we bring our offering, Father, I pray that you would use what is given to accomplish your work here and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.